Good morning, church. I am the bumper today, so no video up there, just starting out right from the beginning. My name is Brad. I have the joy of being one of the pastors here at Emmaus. We are so happy you're here. Who's ready for spring break? Anybody excited for spring break? All right, at least one of you is excited to have a break. All right, all the parents in the house are like, great, I just get the kids at the house for the whole week. I'm going to go ahead and confess one thing to you real quick. My wife and I 3 weeks ago, welcomed a baby girl to the world. Yeah, we made it really hard on her difficult life, on her dating life, I guess I should say. We gave her Scotty as a name, right? Little boy name, but we're cool with that. Our other daughter's Wesley. She's beautiful. She ain't going to have any problem finding a date, except I'll murder them before they get to her. But so we went ahead and said Scotty, and then to make it even harder on people, we went ahead and named her Scotty James. James is my father-in-law's name, named her after him, and hope that she lives the same life that he lived, or he's living. So we welcomed Scotty James to the family recently, and I tell you that to say it's been 3 weeks, and I am filled with the Spirit and a whole bunch of caffeine right now. So if I talk really quickly, I apologize. That's just where my head's at right now. But I want to start by saying this. We're gonna take a break from 1 John today. All right. In fact, thank you for responding that way. I told the 9 o'clock. I said, guys, we're gonna take a break from 1 John, and they literally booed at me. Right? They're like, oh, right, which I get it. I appreciate it. But I thought that you guys would appreciate getting through 4 verses in one Sunday versus 1 verse in 4 Sundays. Right? But we're going to be in Titus today, the book of Titus, and we're going to be chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. So you can flip there. Titus, one of the pastoral epistles, Paul wrote the book of Titus to Titus. In fact, what we see about this book is only 3 chapters, but it is a beautiful book to help us understand how we as Christians are to live in almost every area of our life. It talks about it in the first chapter. It talks about how we're to live in the church. In fact, if you read Titus 1, you see actually the qualifications for an elder, right? That God gives us structure in the church. He also gives us structure in the home. You see that in Titus chapter 2. And then you also see he gives us order for the structure of our community. You see that in chapters 2 and 3. But where we are today in the passage, what we've seen so far, or what you could have read so far, is in verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we've seen how we are to operate in this life. All right, and then we get to verses 11 through 14, and what Paul starts to describe here is he answers the question, how do you live in the in-between? Right? Anybody ever lived in between, what we consider to be the in-between? So for instance, some of you right now, maybe you have applied for a job, right? And you're waiting to hear the response of that job. Something's happened and something will inevitably happen, but you're sitting in that in-between right now, right? Or maybe you have put an offer on a house and you're waiting to hear the response. Did they accept your offer? I joked when I talked to students about this. I told them, it's like you asked a girl out and you're waiting on the response, right? I told the middle school boys, just keep waiting, right? It's going to be a minute, right? Maybe you got a health report. You went to the doctor. You had some tests done, and now you're sitting in the in-between of getting the results of that test. We've all lived in this in-between. Right, something has happened, and something will inevitably happen, but we're actually living in the middle of that in-between. We talk about it at my house now. Karen and I, we're living in that in-between. Right? She's pregnant. We're waiting on the baby. The baby has come, and now we're in the in-between of when are we ever going to sleep. Right? Like we got some sleep, and then eventually we feel like we will get some sleep, but we don't know where that is. We're living in the in-between. But what Paul does so beautifully in this passage is he says, hey, here's what has happened in the reality of the Christian life. Jesus has come to the world. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He's here. He came to the world. And we also know because of Scripture and the authority of Scripture that he will return again. And so for us that are Christians, for those of us that are Christians, this is the in-between that we're living in. Jesus has already come. He's going to come again. How do we actually live in the in-between? And so this is what Paul teaches us. In fact, as you look through this in chapter 2, the previous verses, it actually talks to us about how we are to live, specifically talking about older men, It says older men are to be self-controlled. They're to be worthy of respect. They're to be sound in faith. They're to be sound in love and endurance. It says that older women are to be reverent, not slanderers. They're supposed to actually teach the younger women how to love their husbands, how to love their children, teach the younger women what does it mean to be working at the home. He goes on to say, if you are in any kind of relationship, a boss-type relationship under the supervision of someone else, that you're to be submissive to that person in the workplace. You're to be well-pleasing. You're not to argue with them. You're not to steal from your boss. He gives these instructions, right? And he actually gives two pretty practical reasons why we're to live this way. Kind of arguments, both sides are one side of the same coin. One side is a negative argument. And what he's saying here is, hey, live this way so that no one has any ground to say anything against the gospel. He says, hey, if you live this way, you're not giving anybody any foothold to say anything against the gospel. Have you noticed in our culture particularly, if you claim to be a Christian and you screw up, the reality is the first thing that they point out is that you're a Christian, right? They don't point out that you're a dad. They don't point out that you're a mom. They don't point out that you're this position or that position in your job, or you live in this place or that place. They point out that person is a Christian and he or she did that. Right? And so Paul's saying, hey, you want to avoid that? Be obedient to the scriptures. Give them no foothold to say anything against the gospel. And then on the flip side, the beautiful thing that we've seen oftentimes happen, even in this church, especially in this church, is when you are obedient to the scriptures, it actually points people to Jesus. Right? Matthew 5:16 says this. It says, a Hillman paraphrase, Jesus is speaking. It says, hey, if you act this way, if you obey the scriptures, what it does, people will see your good deeds, and then what will they do? Anybody know this passage? They're going to give glory to the God, your Father. They look at your actions, and they say, hey, something is different about you. What is it? And it gives us an opportunity to say, it is only by God's grace that I've been saved, and it's through the Spirit that I can be obedient. Let me tell you about this Jesus. It gives us that opportunity, right? In fact, I think even in our church alone, I shared this at the 9 o'clock. Pastor Jared, many of you guys know him. If you haven't met him, he'll be doing announcements later. You can put a face with the name. But a little while ago, Pastor Jared and his wife, Hannah, they had their third son, or the third child, Zeke. Zeke had a bunch of medical complications. And for a sustained amount of time, he was living on a bunch of ventilators. And it was just a difficult season. In reality, it's a super difficult season, but one of the things that Pastor Jared and Hannah, did so faithfully is they were constantly doing their best to live biblically obedient to what scriptures say. And it was an awesome example. Even though the Lord decided in his good providence for Zeke's life, he took Zeke. Zeke is with God now, and we had this opportunity. We had a funeral service here, and what happened is Pastor Jared stood up here and boldly proclaimed the gospel to a whole host of people in the medical field, in the community, and he was able to say, hey, we're doing our best to be biblically obedient so that you can see that God is good, and I want to point you to this Jesus. Right? When you see those things happen, you can think of plenty of examples in your own life and in your own situation of people who have lived biblically obedient lives, and because of the Spirit in them, their ability to live that life, it points people to Jesus. So what we see here is Paul saying, hey, you're going to do this so no one has a negative opportunity to say anything. You're also going to do this to point them back to Jesus. And then when we get to verse 11, he's already said this is how you're going to live, and this is what it's going to result in. And now when we get to verse 11, he says, now this is why. This is why you're going to act that way. So pick up Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now let me pull an answer real quick and stop after one verse. Right? But when it says the grace of God has appeared, what it means is Jesus has appeared. Jesus has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is where we get this idea of the in-between, right? Jesus has come. Then we see in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? So the second coming of Christ. Verse 14, Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See, in verse 11, we see one of the things that I want us to understand today about the grace of God, and it's simply this: the grace of God saves you. The grace of God saves you. This is the foundation of all of the actions. If you want to talk about the root of the fruit of obedience, it's the reality that God has saved you by his grace. Anything that we do in our lives, any obedience that we have, the fact that we're changed is because God has saved us by his grace. This is what verse 11 tells us. Jesus came to the earth. He put on skin. He lived a perfect, obedient life to God that we couldn't possibly live, right? And even though we've sinned, and we see in Romans and other passages that our sin actually results in spiritual death and eventual physical death, even though he did not sin, had no reason why he had to die, he died the death that you and I deserve for our disobedience. And what we're going to celebrate in a few weeks is that he rose from the grave, right? And when he rose from the grave, what that did is it proved to everybody that he has power over death. He has power over hell. He has power over the sin that you and I struggle with. He has power over all of those things. I think verse 14 can summarize it even shorter than that. Jesus gave himself for us, right? And I think it's important for us to see that he gave himself. I love the way that this is written. Jesus gave himself because it's evidence, it's proof for us, foundational as part of our Christian faith. No one made Jesus do this. No one strong-armed him into saying, hey, you have to go do this. He willingly experienced all the temptations of this world. I want you to think about that temptation that you are struggling with right now. Jesus came to the earth, and he actually faced that temptation, but he did not concede to the temptation that you're facing right now. Right? All of the sins that we're tempted with, he willingly experienced all the temptation, yet he was still obedient. He willingly experienced all the sorrows that we faced. He had friends that were killed. He experienced all of these things. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus give up what he had to come here? Well, I think it gives us two reasons in verse 14. The first is to redeem us from all lawlessness. It says he redeems us from all lawlessness. So before we go any further, I want to ask you, have you been redeemed? Has there ever been a moment in your life where you have been redeemed? Right? You've actually been redeemed. You've been saved by God's grace alone. I think sometimes what happens, in fact, I heard a pastor once say that all pastors should have to go do an activity they've never done before. Go to a place they've never been before, because sometimes what happens as pastors is we say things like, have you been redeemed? And we just automatically assume that people know what that means. And so it's like, hey, go somewhere, put yourself in a position in which you don't know the language, put yourself in a position in which you don't understand what's going on. So I do feel like it would be helpful for us. Maybe you don't have the church vocabulary. Maybe you weren't raised in church, you got invited here. So let me just break that down. What does it actually mean to be redeemed quickly? The first thing is that you've recognized that God created you to have a relationship with him and to find your fulfillment in him. God created you to have a relationship with him, find your fulfillment in him. You've also at some point recognized that you're a sinner, that you've actually disobeyed God. And then in addition to that, when you recognize that sin, you also, by God's grace, he's shown you that that sin has separated you from him. That even though he created you to have a right relationship, to find your fulfillment in him, you have chosen to rebel against the holy God, to do things on your own. You've confessed that. You've repented of it. You turned from your rebellion. You've turned to God. And you've also confessed that the only way that you can do that is by faith in Jesus alone as the only way to be saved. And I'd also add that in addition to that, have you seen evidence of change in your life? As you start reading scripture, yes, you have actually put your faith in Jesus. God's drawn you to him. You put your faith in him as the only way to be saved. But it also talks about, in fact, you're going to see this in 1 John chapter 2 next week. We see the fact that there should be fruit in our lives. There's actually acts of obedience going in our lives. There's change that you can say, I used to be this way, and now I'm that way. I want you to think about that, man. What a freeing thing to think about that. The fact that we were all, regardless of what sin you were most tempted with, we were all running after something, and Jesus in his love for us opens up our eyes to say, that will never fulfill you. I'm the only thing that can fill you. And I think when we think about redemption here, if you want the technical definition, what it means is to release upon the receipt of a ransom. Right? Like you are actually free to go because your penalty has been paid for, right? That's the whole point. You get the receipt to prove that payment's already happened. Here's the receipt. You've already paid, right? That's the idea that we see here with redemption. We're redeemed because we've been released upon the receipt of a ransom, right? The reality of our situation is that you and I are born into a debt, a sin debt, because of our disobedience. We owe God something that we could never pay back, no matter what we do, no matter who you know, no matter how we act. There is no way. We're completely incapable of paying back this debt that we owe. And I think the difficult thing for us in our society is to actually accept the reality that there's nothing that we can do. Yeah. Think about that. In every other situation, if you know the right person, you have the right connections, honestly, if you got enough money, you can get yourself out of a lot of situations. Yeah. Right? So think about it. I'm not going to say it was me, but if I was honest, it was me. I was driving my mom's neighbor. My mom's neighbor when she was a child, some of their best friends, he is a police officer in the Augusta area where I grew up, right? I knew that Mr. Robbie, if I got a speeding ticket, guess what? Hey, Mr. Robbie, how you doing? He got to the point where he's like, Brad, just give me the ticket, right? But if in life, in the reality, if you know the right people, you get a speeding ticket and you know somebody at the sheriff's office, what happens? You can get out of that speeding ticket. Even though you owed that debt, you can get out of it because of somebody you know. When I was in teaching, one of the things used to drive me nuts is if a student had the right social status, they got out of so much stuff. There were so many moments, which don't even get me to the whole idea of holding kids accountable. Not going to go there. But here's the thing. It used to drive me nuts because certain people could get out of doing the same thing that this student did, and they got different consequences because of who they knew. Right? If you knew the right people, parents, like you, if your parent had some kind of political or social influence in the school system, you get out of it. My kids get out of eating what they're supposed to eat when they're with their grandparents, right? They're sitting somewhere over there. I'm not going to point them out, but they're, yeah, Barb's happy about it. She's raising her hand, right? Right? And the worst part is we'd be like, well, we're eating dinner with them, which I'm going to publicly say, my in-laws are awesome. Like in full disclosure, like I could not ask for better in-laws. We're eating dinner with them. We're hanging out with them. And we're like, Brody, you need to eat your vegetables, right? Well, Jim and Barb, because they love their grandkids, come on, Mom. They don't have to eat all of those, right? And so we'll say like, no, you need to eat your vegetables. And then they'll get out of eating the vegetables, right? And we're like, no, this doesn't work. And then Brody, because he has a little bit of understanding of scripture, he's like, hey, Exodus 20 says, honor your father and mother, Mom. Right, he can actually point us to like, hey, your parents said that we don't have to eat this, right? Which the other argument is, I'm your dad, you're supposed to honor me, but we won't go there, right? My kids get out of certain situations when they're with grandparents, right? Because of who they know. In seemingly every single situation in our lives, if you know the right people, if you know the loophole, you know what to say, you have the right status, you can get out of things, right? And for many of us, we recognize we don't have that status. In a lot of those situations, we may not know the people who can get us out of those loopholes. And so instead of relying on someone else, what we do is we rely on ourselves. Right? There are certain things we try to do to rely on ourselves. We recognize we can't rely on anyone else. And so we try to do this by paying it back ourselves. So here's the reality of all human beings. We know it's built inside of us. We know this tension. We all feel this tension, right? That we've sinned, we're disobedient to God, we recognize this tension, and so what we try to do prior to understanding that it's Christ, prior to that, what we do is we try to do what we can do to get out of it, right? So some of the things that we try to think through is, I'm sitting in this tension, how do I get out of this tension? I don't like this feeling, I know something's wrong. Biblically speaking, the tension that you're feeling when you're living in sin and you're living apart from God is called condemnation. Romans 8 calls it condemnation. It means that you're condemned because you are disobedient to a holy God and you haven't dealt with the payment that you owe him, right? We're living in that tension. And so what we try to do is we try to relieve that tension, right? For some of us, what we've done is we've tried to do good things. Like I know something's not right, so let me stack up the list of good things that we can do, right? So we serve other people. We're incredibly nice to people. We obey our bosses. Maybe if you're a student, you obey your parents. We attempt to make the best possible grades. We even attend church on spring break Sunday, right? We care for other people. We do as many good things as we possibly can because we're trying to relieve ourselves of this tension. We're trying to relieve ourselves of this condemnation that we're feeling because of sin that's in our lives. And for some of us, what's happened is we've gotten to a point where the good things don't seem to be working. So then we turn to bad things. right? And we make the argument, well, I've done as many good things as I possibly can, and I'm still feeling this tension, I'm still feeling this condemnation, so I'm just going to run after whatever I want to. If I'm not going to be able to do it with good things, then I'm just going to do whatever I want to. I'm going to have an affair. I'm going to look at those things. I'm going to waste my money. I'm going to spend on whatever I want to. We try to do all these things to try to relieve this tension. But I want to tell you, regardless of good things or bad things, what you're doing is you're trying to create your own way to be forgiven. And what I want you to hear from me is, according to the Bible, the only way that you can be saved, the only way that you can be redeemed, is to put your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and be set free from that condemnation. And the beautiful thing that Romans 8 tells us is that once you are a Christian, you put your faith in Jesus, there is no more condemnation for you. That is a beautiful thing. I want you, even we said it a little bit earlier. If you've been saved, you've been redeemed, I want you to think about the life that you were running after prior to Christ. And you should be able to point out some things in your life that, man, those were the things I was passionate about. I've shared it plenty of times. Man, I used to love coaching baseball. It was like, that's what I want to do. I want to be a college baseball coach. And, man, there's a series of things that I did, a series of decisions that I did, because that's what the culture said I had to do. I spent an entire summer out of church because I wanted to be a college baseball coach. Now, I'm going to be honest. It was in the best college baseball league that you could possibly ask for college baseball, right? It was the perfect stepping stone. I'm going to do this. I'm going to spend 2 months in Massachusetts, in Cape Cod. I'm going to spend 2 months coaching this, and I'm going to get my college job, and I'm going to keep going that route, right? And then one of the things that the Lord showed me is, hey, your life is not about coaching baseball, right? It's beautiful. I think back now, like, one of the things now that I'm passionate about is, don't waste your life on sports. Don't waste your life on sports. Your life's not about sports. Your kid's life is not about sports. There's so much more to life than just those things. Now, there are benefits of playing sports, 100%. There are physical benefits of playing sports. You can learn a lesson real quick. I was in fourth grade, and I learned real quick when we went to tryouts for Columbia County All-Star team that Drew Hess is better than Brad Hillman. I learned that at fourth grade. He made the team. I didn't. It was a great lesson for me. I got to figure it out. If I want to keep playing, I got to work at it. There's great lessons in that. But what I don't want you to hear is, what I don't want you to think is that sports is all about it, right? We've been set free from some of these things. We're no longer condemned. The second reason, all right, we've been freed, redeemed from lawlessness. The second reason Jesus came is to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, right? He has purified for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, right? When we are saved by God's grace, we are justified in his sight. We go from being dirty and sinful people to being saved, and we are seen as justified before him, perfectly righteous before him, purified. Now, it's not on our own accord. What scripture says is, when God looks at us, what he sees is the perfect righteousness of Christ. He sees Christ's obedience and Christ's righteousness, right? But what I want you to see here is that the justification, this purification, it also leads us to be trained by God's grace. He doesn't just save us for the sake of saying, hey, I have saved you from this. Now go do whatever you want to. You're saved. You're justified before me. You no longer have to feel the tension. You're no longer living in condemnation. Go do whatever you want to. No, you know what he says? He says, hey, I've saved you so that you can be justified and purified and redeemed, but I've also saved you so that you can be my ambassador and go do these good works to bring other people to me. That's what he tells us, right? In fact, that's the second point for today. Not only does God's grace save you, God's grace also trains you. It trains you. And this is a weird concept for some of us to think about. Because what happens is we start thinking about, like, well, is it good works? Am I saved? Like, I don't understand. How does good works apply to being saved? I thought it was only by God's grace that I'm saved. Correct. You're only saved by God's grace. But he saves you so that he can then train you by that same grace. And I want you to make sure that you understand the order of this. What God does is he saves you first, and then he trains you. Do not get that order wrong. If you get that order wrong, what we think is, all of the things that I'm doing, those are the things that God saw a little bit of merit in me. He saw the good things that I'm capable of doing, and then he saved me, and then I keep training, right? But listen, all throughout Scripture, God is giving us signs to say that's not how it works. Not only explicit things like this, he's also giving us implicit things. You guys remember the Egyptians, right? They actually are in, they're keeping the Israelites in slavery. So let me ask you this, a little audience participation. Which came first? Were the Israelites saved out of slavery from Egypt, or did the thing that come first is the Ten Commandments? Which came first? Yeah, they were freed from slavery first, and then he gave them the Ten Commandments. So understand that. That is a beautiful picture of how the gospel works for us too. He doesn't give us a list of Ten Commandments and say, if you can keep these, then I'll save you. What he does, he said, hey, I love you enough to save you in your wretchedness, and because I've saved you, now I want you to live according to this. Right? That's what he says. He gives us the grace to save us, and he gives us the grace to train us. Right? But I want to ask you this. It talks about being zealous or passionate about good works. Is your zeal for good works clear and evident today? If I were to look at your life, or a friend or a family member were to look at your life, is your zeal, your passion for good works, are they clear and evident? Another way of asking this is, what has been your response to God's saving grace in your life? What has been your response to God saving you? We should be flooded with wonder and praise and thanksgiving because we know the type of people we were prior to being saved. So I wonder, what has your response be? We should be flooded with these things. But in addition to that, what we see in this text is, yes, wonder and praise and thanksgiving, but also we should be filled with determination. We should be filled with determination. I love this quote. It says, when we realize we have been rescued from the clutches of evil against which we were helpless, our resolution, our resolve is strengthened never to go back there. We never want to allow the evil to take hold again. The grace of God that saves us also trains us how to live godly lives. One of the things we see in this text is there's actually two types of actions, things that we should avoid and also things that we should run after. Verse 12 says this, it tells us to train, is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Simply put, once you become a Christian, you should be saying no to certain things. You should be saying no to certain things. That's like the simplest way to explain it. You're a Christian. There are certain things you should be saying no to. But if you dive into that word a little bit more, this word renounce, it's meant more than just a simple no. It's not just a simple no like, hey, would you like a cookie? No, thank you. It's not just a simple no like, hey, RSVP to this party and you put no. It's not just that simple. What it is it's actually the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 9:23, where he says that anyone is to follow him must deny himself, take up his cross, right? Renounce himself, take up his cross daily and follow him. This is this deep, heartfelt, difficult task of denying and renouncing the ungodly behaviors and the passions that we struggle with. You think about this idea of ungodliness. It's this idea of external behaviors. Think about the external behaviors in your life, ungodly external behaviors. So for some of us, it's looking at things we shouldn't be looking at. That's a behavior, an action that we participate in, right? You think about even maybe you're taking things that don't belong to you. You're stealing things that don't belong to you. You're going places that you shouldn't go to. You're associated with people who are pulling you down rather than encouraging you to live a godly life. I think of even actions. When we start talking about actions, what's so interesting to us oftentimes in the church culture is that we have this like man-made scale of sin, right? We have this man-made scale of sin. I was preaching to Icon, our student ministry, this past Wednesday. I was reminding them, hey, all sin is wrong. Amen. All sin is wrong. Now, if we're honest, we can see that from an earthly perspective, right, in our world, we see that they have different outcomes at times. And so what happens is we get to believe the lie that some things are less than others, right? It's like, okay, well, I might gossip after you, and that's a different outcome than me murdering you, clearly, right? But all sin is wrong. And so one of the things we see here is when it comes to ungodliness, we have this list of things that we can go through. But I think sometimes when we make this man-made aspect of sin, we can say something like, if it was a scale of sin, these being the worst and the over there being the least, we have like murder. Like, man, that's got to be way up there. We took the life of somebody else. And I think even like adultery is close over here because you've possibly ruined a relationship. And then we find our way at some point where we get over here and we're like, gossip's not that bad. Right? Gambling is really not that bad. Me wasting my money is not that bad. Right? Me not having self-control is not that bad. We have this man-made list of sins, right? But when we talk about ungodliness, when you get down to it, one of the things that ungodliness talks about is a lack of reverence for God and his authority. We're talking about ungodly acts. Sure, it does include murder and adultery and gossip and gambling, but big picture, what it is actually a lack of reverence for God and his authority. So we think about ungodliness in that aspect. Some of us are being very ungodly with our flippant attitude towards church attendance. We're very flippant with, hey, we will go to church as long as it's convenient to us, right? The scriptures are pretty clear. Hebrews 10:25 tells us we should not neglect the gathering, right? We can be flippant sometimes with our unwillingness to prioritize the reading and studying of the Bible. We know that we're called to actually know these things, to study these scriptures, and sometimes we can lack God's reverence by just simply not actually spending any time in the Word. Sometimes what we do is we have these external behaviors of ungodliness, but we also see these worldly passions. So ungodliness, the external behaviors, the actions, but we also have worldly passions. These are like the internal impulses. So when we talk about worldly passions, we're talking about the appetites, the desires, the cravings that we have. So think about this. Many of us struggle with control. Anybody are control freaks in the room? All right. I wanted to control you by making you raise your hand. Did you see that? All right. But what you notice here with this moment in control specifically is that this is actually a desire of ours. And oftentimes what it can be a worldly passion, right? You think about this. You may know, you can know that you're having an issue with control and power, right? Because what happens is there's some evidence when you don't get to make the decision, you get angry. Or maybe yet, even if someone doesn't consult you about the decision before it's made, you get angry, right? And part of that is this desire for control. I want to make the decision. And at very least, you better at least ask me about it before you make the decision. There's this desire for control with that, right? Maybe you didn't know something, right? I work here. How in the world did I not know about that? I should be in the know of that. Right? And we want that control. And what happens is we want the control and the power, and it leads us to anger, right? I think about this. If as a parent, this is a safe place to confess in. Cool, I'll do it anyways. as a parent, when the schedule that I've set, man, if there's one thing that I have to pray for patience with, is when my kid's schedule doesn't work out the way it's supposed to in my day, right? I can get really upset when I'm like, no, we're supposed to eat dinner at this time, and we're supposed to do this after this time. Right? It's because oftentimes what can happen is we have this desire for control. And then what happens is when we don't get those things, we then see the impulse to be angry. And the anger comes out, right? It's not as if anger happens for no reason. Something actually is inside of us that actually causes us to be angry, right? Maybe the control or the power. For some of you right now, the impulse is you honestly hate somebody. You hate them. And if you're being really introspective in a moment of vulnerability, you would even say that the days that are best for you are the days that are worse for them. Like when they are having a hard day, it makes your day better. We have this impulse. Like, do you guys remember what scripture says? Hey, the warfare is not between you and that person. The warfare is actually a spiritual warfare, right? Satan is confusing you to think that it's between you and them, when really he has control over your anger towards that person. Right, we have anger issues, we have hatred issues. Maybe it's lust. Maybe this internal impulse, man, I cannot control the desire to look at that person or look at those pictures or to get on that website. I think some of you, as I've shared before, I honestly think one of the most godly things that many of us can do today is to delete our social media accounts. Yeah. Let me say this. It's not that social media is evil in and of itself. I have friends all around the world that I stay connected with through some form of social media. But I also know that what happens is Satan uses those social media streams as an avenue to keep you going back to these appetites and desires. That's a reality. For some of you in here, you're using a scantily clad picture of a woman to get your brain. He's using that picture. It's not full pornography. He's using that picture to get your brain to go somewhere to then take you somewhere else. And even if it's not that, if you're like, I don't look at that's not me, I don't look at those things. Oftentimes what happens with social media is your joy is stolen because of comparison. You hop on there, had you not had that social media account, you would have never known that your third cousin went to Tahiti, right? And now you're mad about it. You find yourself upset at your third cousin who you see every 5 years, and you're legitimately mad about it because they got to do something you didn't get to do. Right? But I also want to say that lust is not always about a physical thing. right? Lust is not always about a physical thing. For some of us, what we are lusting after feeling something, right? You watch a specific show because what you want is, I wish I could find a man like that. I'm watching the show. You don't necessarily need the physical touch from that person, but you love the emotional connection you find with that person that's on TV. You're watching things because you want to feel something. I think some of these worldly passions are pretty obvious to us, right? Like we know we shouldn't be doing it, but if we're being very transparent, it is so hard to renounce these things. But I also would remind you, like, it's easy to say no to things that we don't like, right? I have zero problem not listening to Taylor Swift music. Like zero, right? In fact, listening to Taylor Swift music is like driving a Maserati down a dead-end street, right? Just to clarify, the 9 o'clock didn't get that either. That's actually a lyric from one of her songs. You guys didn't connect on that. I'm glad to know you didn't get that. That means you're not listening to that, right? Listen, I have no problem. Hold your feelings for just a second. I have no problem not watching the WNBA. None. No problem watching, right? We are paying those women tens of dollars to miss layups, right? Why are we doing that? I have no problem not watching that, right? No problem not watching that. But listen, not all things are as obvious as anger and hatred and lust. What about your ambitions? What about your ambitions, right? If you want to know your ambitions, just simply ask yourself this. Why do you do what you do? I think one of the things that Satan has control over our society is we never ask the question, or rarely ask the question, why? We're not going to flesh this out. I'm just going to throw this out there. Why do your kids go to the school that they go to? Why do you work the job that you work? If you start asking some of these questions, you start recognizing some of these ambitions start to happen. Why do you want to date that person? What is your ambition in those things? I think Galatians 1:10 points to this. Galatians 1:10 says this, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Right? So a good question to ask, why do you work so much? Is it genuinely because you have to pay bills, or is there a worldly passion of wealth and greed because you know the money that you make, the more money you make, the more social status you have, the more power you have, and the more power you have, the more control you have? Why do you work so much, right? Can I just say this? Why do you miss church for kids' activities, right? Or maybe even just going to the root of that, why are your kids doing activities? What is the root of that? Is there any vain ambition in those things? I'm going to go here for just a second. Maybe I have to ask for forgiveness later, but I'm going to do it. I saw a pastor friend of mine sent me this. There's a picture of a baseball coach, and the baseball coach says, "Hey, parents, make sure that your kids are at practice. It's good for them, and it's good for the team." And the parent's response is hypothetical, but the parent's response is, "Absolutely, coach, wouldn't miss it." And then the next one, a little play on words here, it's a pastor that says, "Hey, parents, make sure your kids are in church. It's good for them, and it's good for everybody around them." And the hypothetical response of the parents is, "Wow, pastor, so legalistic." But I think that puts something into play for us in our culture, right? That's not all of us. I'm not saying that all of us are doing that, but regardless of the activity, what happens is we have a tendency to pursue things out of vain ambition. And then what we do is, if we're honest, if we're honest in this moment, what we've done is we've lied to ourselves about why they're in those activities. Listen, can I just be real with you? Thank you. I spent so much of my life on a baseball field. So much of my life. And if I can be totally transparent with you, my kids are relatively athletic, right? Thanks to Jim. But every day, every season, I get a phone call. "Hey, will Brody play travel baseball? When do you guys play, man? Would love. He's a lefty pitcher. When do you guys play? We play on Sundays." "No, man, we're not doing that." And I'm not saying up here trying to prove anything to you about I'm better or anything like that. I will say this. You have my full approval to call me out on that if I ever do that. Because what I want my sons to see, and I want my kids to see, is your life is so much more than baseball. your life is so much more than sports. Just think about it for 5 seconds. If you were to live anywhere else, they couldn't care less about baseball, right? I want you to think about that. Like if God's plan for your kid's life is baseball, if the plan for kid's life is to be baseball, then he has done something really evil to put people in places where they can't play baseball. And he's done something even more crazy where he's given people, they're not athletic or they don't have the physical ability to play, right? Your kid's life is so much more than baseball. I actually asked recently, I had a conversation. I said, hey, if you're going to miss church for these activities, if you're going to miss church for any of these activities, here's what I would love for you to do. Tell me the book of the Bible, the chapter and the verse that gives you the biblical basis to go do those things. I'm like, what's your biblical conviction for missing church on Sunday for sports? I floated that out there to people. And one of the things that was interesting is I got some very interesting responses, right? One person actually told me, they said, well, we go to baseball on Sundays because we want to be fishers of men. Right, we want to meet them where they are. And in one sense, I understand that. But for about 2 seconds, think about it. Those same people are also there on Saturdays. Amen. You could go on Saturday to do the same thing, right? You could also just pick up your phone and call them. Didn't have to be on the baseball field. I understand you're trying to meet them where they're at, right? But in hypothetically, let's walk that argument out for just a second. We're going to go be fishers of men. Best case scenario. What's the best case scenario in that situation? They come to know Jesus. You actually have a conversation with them. You share the gospel with them. They come to know Jesus. They come to you so excited. Hey, thank you so much for sharing the gospel. I've recognized my need for Jesus. What do I do next? What are you going to tell them? Probably not go to church because you don't go to church. Now, that's not a public call out. Like I'm not trying to attack many people here. But what I'm saying is, oftentimes what happens is what your life is displaying to that person is that church really isn't that important, right? That baseball is more important than that, right? So you go on, you think about these things, right? Why do we do the things that we do? And as we transition out of this, the negative applications, things to not do, I just want to ask you, are you actually denying and renouncing the ungodly and worldly passions? Like the things that are actually in your life, are your behaviors and your desires being told no? You're actually denying these things. But the aspect of grace is not just to say no to certain things, it's also to say yes to good things, right? Verse 12 teaches us that we're to say yes to living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And I think this matters so big because if we're not careful, what we'll do is we'll have a tendency to think that the Christian life is a checklist of all things not to do. And so what we could do, if that were the case, what we could do is we could throw this up on the screen. And we could give you a list of 50 things that you shouldn't do. And Sundays could just be like, hey, did you do that? Nope. Did you do that? Nope. We could check it all off. It's not just about saying no to certain things. It's also about saying yes to certain things like being self-controlled, being upright and godly. And I love the way that God has written the Bible here. It is a holistic approach. Like pay attention to this. Self-control is really all about the individual. Do you personally actually control your own individual impulses that you have? Right? Are you actually controlling yourself? In addition to that, upright is how you relate to other people. Like the horizontal relationship, my relationship with you, your relationship with me. Are you living in such a way in which we're honoring God in the way that we live and operate with each other? And then godly aspect is how do we relate to God? And so I think one of the things that we can see is that God's grace trains us in at least 3 ways. So God's grace is going to train us, right, to be self-controlled, to be upright and godly. I think he does this in at least 3 ways. The first way he does this is through our situations. The circumstances that you're actually facing. Think about the circumstances that you guys are actually facing right now. For some of you, your health is in total questioning. You don't know what's going on. You're experiencing something. You don't know what's going on with health. And maybe God in that situation is teaching you, hey, I am in control. You can trust me. Some of us are experiencing difficulties with money. It just doesn't seem like it adds up. I have these bills and I can't pay them, or I wish I could save more. And we're frustrated. We're stressed out with all of this. And one of the things that God is saying is, hey, listen, I am your provider. You can trust me. He's teaching us how to do these things in the situations that we're living in. Some of you are just completely stressed out all of the time. You're just so stressed out right now. right? And one of the things that God could be doing is using your stress to get you to recognize, hey, live by my biblical standards. Stop chasing all of these things. He's using your circumstances to remind you of how he wants to train you. It's not just through situations. We also think about through others, the relationships we have. These are both the people that we love and the people that are difficult to love, right? I think about aspects of, as I was talking to students, it's like, parents, if you have a godly parent who's actually disciplining you, that is a beautiful thing. Now, it's difficult to convince students of that, but one of the things I try to help students see is, hey, the discipline that your parents are giving you, the temporary discipline that your parents are giving you is to help you be prevented from the eternal punishment of being separated from God forever. It's like, hey, this is what I'm trying to steer you away from. I'm doing these things so you run after God and not these things that will end in ruin and separation from God forever. We can learn things through parents. Also think about that annoying classmate or that frustrating coworker. And in your mind, you're like, I just wish they'd understand how annoyed I am right now. Like, I just wish I could look at them and be like, you are annoying, right? But we don't. At least most of us don't. We hold it in, right? And then what we see, though, is one of the things that God can be doing in that is teaching you how to be patient, teaching you how to be kind to somebody who's different than you. He can teach us things through other people, right? Also through spiritual disciplines. He teaches us through circumstances and situations, through people in our lives, and also spiritual disciplines. He's like, hey, read the Bible, pray, reflect on my word, share your faith. He's given us specific opportunities to know him more, right? And the thing that I love about this is he calls us to run from certain things and to other things, right? Run from these things, run to these things. But I love what we see here is that he doesn't just leave us stranded. God doesn't just say, hey, listen, don't do these things. Also, do these things. Good luck. That's not what he does. In fact, what he does is he gives us a standard, right? And standards are a beautiful thing for our life to know how to actually live and operate. Like, think about the standard that we all, under the guidance right now, we're all under the standard of the understanding of language, right? Letters form words, words form meaning, which is why you can understand what I'm saying right now. In fact, it reminds me of oftentimes of my 5-year-old Taysom. Maybe you guys don't do this as parents, but one of the things Karen and I will often do is when we're trying to communicate something that we don't want our younger kids to know about, we will spell it to them, right? So for instance, I'll get home from dinner or get home after work, and we haven't thought about dinner, and so we're trying to figure out what it is, and so I will look at my wife and I'm like, hey, what do you think about P-I-Z-Z-A? Right? Yes, I did spell that. You don't have to spell check me. Right? I spelled it correctly. You guys are like, yeah, okay, you got it right. But I will say that, and you know as well as I do, if you have kids, you've ever been around kids, if you say the word pizza, it's over, right? Like, if you said the word pizza, then all of them are like, Dad, are you going to be a man of your word? You just said pizza. We got to get pizza, right? So I'll spell it. I'm like, hey, babe, what do you think about P-I-Z-Z-A, right? We'll do that, or maybe we're sitting at the dinner table. It's been a good week, and we'll be like, we typically watch movies as a family together on Friday nights, and so I'll look at Karen and be like, hey, what about M-O-V-I-E? So we do that, right? So it's all under the understanding that she can take the word that I spelled, the standard of language, and she understands what I'm saying. My 5-year-old, Taysom, he understands there's a standard, and he's even smart enough to pick up on that when Dad says letters like that, he's communicating something to Mom. Now, he can't spell it, and he doesn't know what we're saying, but he's smart enough to communicate. He's smart enough to understand we're communicating, right? So we're at dinner the other night, and Taysom, he looks at me and he goes, hey, Dad, C-O-E-T. I said, what? He said, C, like what we all do, right? He said it louder and slower, right? C-O-E-T. And I'm like, I mean, I'm dumb, but I know that doesn't spell anything, right? So I'm like, Taysom, what are you trying to say? And he slams his fork down and he says, video games, right? He wanted the opportunity to play video games. He didn't know how to spell video games, and he knows that we limit how often they can play video games, and so what he did is he's like, I'm gonna try to spell video games so Dad knows. Like, we're locked in, Dad. Video games, right? Yo, C-O-E-T does not spell video games, right? But the point is, we actually have a standard for language, right? And so what we see with God is that God does not leave us to figure it out on his own. He gives us a standard for how we can actually live and breathe and operate in the world that he's created. And what it is the Bible. Right? He gives us the word of God to say, hey, this is my revelation about me to you so that you know how to live this life. That's what he gives us, right? And so our responsibility is not just to walk around and hold this Bible, but to actually study it and to understand what it means so that we can live our lives based off of biblical convictions. Everybody, please understand that. Our responsibility is to actually develop biblical convictions, right? And it's not a matter of the fact that we don't live by convictions. Plenty of us live by convictions. The problem is, what we do is, we oftentimes live by the convictions of the culture. And in reality, what God's saying is, no, I've given you the word of God, I've given you the Bible to reveal to you how to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And it's our responsibility to read and study it so we can build these biblical convictions, right? And so if you think about developing a biblical conviction, I think you can do so in three steps, right? The first one is you have to commit that Scripture is the authority, right? Definitive article, the authority, not an authority. It's the authority. It's the authority in our lives, right? Scripture is the authority. And then the second step of developing a biblical conviction is that you actually construct your beliefs based off what it says. So this is the authority. And then according to the Bible, it says this, therefore I'm going to do that. And then the third way that we do that is we actually have the courage to act when it's faced with a temptation to ignore it. Like we can read and study this, and we can know it really well, and we can say that it's the authority, and we can even write biblical convictions down on note cards. But we also have to have the courage to actually live by this. This is why, church, and I know I always get really amped up when it comes to travel baseball, but here's why I say that. One of the most beautiful things that we can do as Christians is we can fight back against those cultural ties that tell us that if your kid doesn't play baseball at 10 or at 9 or at 8, they're not going to make the high school team and you ruin their life forever. Like, that's weird, bro. Where does it say that? Help me understand that, right? And if we're honest, man, we do that because in a lie from the devil, we think that's what's best for our kids, right? Or even if it's not travel sports, we do this in our own lives, right? We pursue money like crazy. We pursue control like crazy. We pursue comfort like crazy. It's like, man, where does it say that? Where does it say that my life is about comfort and control? In fact, most of what you read in this is give your life away. And it's going to be difficult if you're obedient to the Scriptures, right? So we commit to the Scriptures as the authority. We construct our beliefs based on that authority. And then we have the courage to act. I think one of the most beautiful, God-honoring, gospel-proclaiming things we can ever do is go against the tide of culture when it comes to kids' sports or comfort or greed or any of those things. And guess what Matthew 5:16 tells us? We already talked about. When they ask you, why do you not put your kid in travel baseball on Sunday? Man, because my kid's life is so much more important than baseball. And we have a biblical conviction, according to Hebrews 10:25, we're not going to neglect the gathering of the church. You think that's not going to start some conversations with people? Man, tell me about that. Tell me about that. Man, listen, all that is, you're setting, it sets up conversation. Hey, I love you. What my conviction is, if I tell my 10-year-old Brody that, hey, your life is about baseball, you know what I'm doing? I'm ultimately setting him up for failure. Right? Even if Brody is the best pitcher to ever walk the face of the earth, guess what's going to happen in a baseball career? It's going to end. 100% he's going to stand before his creator, and he's got to give an answer to the Lord, right? So I think we can develop these biblical convictions, right? Give you some examples. The Bible talks a lot about being pure in our speech, in our conduct, right? And so it tells us in Ephesians 5:3-5, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So when you're tempted to say something inappropriate, you're tempted to say that coarse joke, you're tempted to say that sexually explicit thing because you know it's going to be funny, you're tempted to act a certain way behind closed doors with that person, you're tempted to participate in sexual activity outside of marriage, you have a biblical conviction, right? You've built a biblical conviction to say, according to Ephesians 5, I shouldn't have anything to do with this. In fact, I shouldn't even be talking about it. What about promoting peace? You know what Romans 12:18 says? If it's possible, as long as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That is one of the things that we are preaching over and over and over in our family right now. Promote peace. Promote peace. Do your best to promote peace, right? So when we're tempted to gossip about that person, we have a biblical conviction to promote peace. So when we're tempted to gossip, we can say, this isn't going to promote peace. This is only going to cause heartache, so I'm not going to do it. When you're tempted to say that amazing one-liner that clearly is going to mic drop, win you the argument, it's probably not going to promote peace. Husbands in here, it's not going to promote peace, right? Give you as an example, myself as an example, right? Promote peace. Don't say the things, right? When you're tempted to sit in that seat or cut off that person in traffic, are you actually promoting peace? We're not going to do certain things because we have a biblical standard, right? We should promote peace. When you're tempted to slack off at work, man, I'd love to just cut this corner. My boss will never know. He'll never know. She'll never know. I can fudge these numbers. I can leave early every day. I can show up late every day. They'll never know. You're reminded of the standard of God. Colossians 3:7 tells us, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, when I want to miss church, either so I can live vicariously through my kids' accomplishments, or I can allow them the opportunity to do the things that they enjoy, I'm reminded about what the scripture says, that we're not to neglect meeting together as is the habit of some, but we're to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know what, Hebrews 10, I'd really encourage you, go read Hebrews 10. One of the things Hebrews 10 talks about is, hey, we have been saved by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And then what 10 talks about is, so then because we're saved, how should we respond? You know what 10:25 points us to? You should gather as a church to encourage one another. Do you understand? Every time we gather here, it is an opportunity for us to realign our lives around biblical standards and biblical convictions. That's one of the things we're doing. We're encouraging each other and we're equipping each other to live by biblical standards. When you're tempted to not read the Bible with your kids, man, I get it. I have 5 kids. It is so easy. The easy thing for me to do, the easy thing for me to do every day is to come home, throw on gym shorts, because I don't get to wear gym shorts anymore. I'm not a PE teacher anymore. Throw on gym shorts, go outside, shoot hoops, throw the baseball, ride the bike, do whatever Wes wants to do, and then give them dinner, tell them a story, send them to bed. That's the easiest thing for me to do. Every time we try to read scripture, something hits the fan. Every time. Some of you are smiling because you know it's the same thing in your house. Every single time you try to read scripture with your kid, talk about anything biblical, something hits the fan. My tummy hurts, right? I got to go to the bathroom. He's looking at me. She's looking at me, right? That's an accurate statement, unfortunately. I wrote that down from yesterday, right? But when you're in that moment, you can have the biblical standard. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 6? Deuteronomy chapter 6. I would love for you to go back and read that. You guys are like, you give me 19 verses to go read. Deuteronomy chapter 6, go read it. One of the beautiful things we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is it giving this list of what God has done. Hey, you should do these things as a family. Read these things, study these things, teach these things to your kid. And then in verse 20, it says, this hypothetical aspect of the son asking the dad, Dad, why do we do these things? And in Deuteronomy 6, verse 20, it's like, hey, the reason we do these things is because God saved us out of slavery from Egypt and he gave us freedom over these people, or from these people, right? And in modern day context, what you say is, hey, you know why we do these things, son? You know why you do these things? Why we do these things, daughter? Because we were slave to sin. And in God's love for us, he gave us freedom that's found only in Christ. That's why we gather on Sundays. That's why we're not missing this. I can't imagine a context in which I don't get to come here and preach the word or hear the word preached by Anson and be reminded of the reality that I get to live my life by biblical standards because of what Jesus has done. We live by biblical standards, but God gives us the standard. Here's the amazing thing about God. He doesn't just give us the standard. He also gives us the source of how to actually live by that standard. Right? Like many of us in here right now, we are exhausted. And you're exhausted because you're running the race of religion. Like you read the thing, you talk about the thing, you come to the Bible studies, you do all those things, but you're not tapping into the source that's the Holy Spirit. Right? The Spirit is the one teaching us the word. The Spirit is the one counseling us and teaching us how to actually live and breathe and operate in each one of these situations. And so some of us are exhausted because we're not actually living by the Spirit. We understand the standard, but then we're not tapping in to the source, which is the Holy Spirit. Right? I say this often. It's the use of God's word and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that we're changed. So are you relying on the Holy Spirit? Are you relying on the Holy Spirit as your actual source? John tells us that he's the counselor, he's the teacher, he's reminding us of the scriptures so that we can be obedient to God in every one of these moments. He goes on to say in John 15 that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. Apart from him, we cannot do anything. And yet oftentimes we wake up and we try to do everything by ourselves. Are we relying on the scriptures? As we wrap up today, I want to remind you of this aspect. What we see in Titus 2 is that we are actually called to say no to ungodliness, no to worldly passions, and we're to say yes to living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And we're not saying yes to those things as a way to be saved, but because we've been saved by God and his grace in our lives. So as we wrap up, I want to ask you two reflective questions. The first one is this: have you lost the ability to say no? Like some of you in here, as I've been preaching, you've been reminded of things. The Spirit is pressing certain things that if you're honest, you're not saying no to them. And if I can be just transparent with you a minute, what happens is as we continually say no to things, it becomes more and more difficult. It's almost like compounding, right? We say no and then it becomes easier to say no the next time. Then we get to this point. Are you or have you lost the ability to say no? You watch in certain movies. You're watching certain shows, you're reading certain books, you're listening to podcasts, you're listening to music, you're looking at social media because you're looking to satisfy the sinful passions that are waging war within you right now. Have you lost the ability to say no? But also, have you lost the willingness to say yes? Maybe you haven't been in the Word in forever. Like you, if I were to ask you, when's the last time you read the Word? I couldn't tell you. Listen, please, my prayer all week has been, Lord, don't let this be a condemning sermon. The goal is not to condemn you. The goal is to remind you of the reality that we have a beautiful gospel in Christ. He's given us the word. He's given us these spiritual graces and discipline so that we can live according to his standard, right? In every directive, every direction he gives, it's all based on his design. He says to do certain things and not do certain things because he's designed you to live within those standards. When you get outside of those standards and outside of those convictions is where sin lives. Have you lost the willingness to say yes to self-controlled, upright, and godly lives? I want to end with this quote. When we're convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, we should change our course. This is why godliness is so dependent upon God. Without the convicting and renewing work of the Spirit in our hearts, we will always rationalize our sin so that we can continue in its path. Think about that. Every time we're faced with something, what we oftentimes do is we're convicted by something, and what we do is we rationalize it. No, it's only for a season. It's only for a season. We rationalize it in some way so that we can continue in its path. Yet, as we grow and are trained in our affection and love for God because of his grace, we increasingly grow intolerant of anything that distracts us from him, and we seek to guard ourselves and our hearts from all that distance us or anyone else from him. I wonder if that quote describes you today. Are you pursuing holiness? Are you pursuing a self-controlled, upright, and godly life? Are you saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions? As we wrap up today, I'm going to pray here in a minute. The band's going to come. As we do that, for those of you who have put your faith in Jesus, you've been redeemed. We have the tables in the back in order for you to actually go and take communion. But before you do that, what I'd love for you to do is just take some time to reflect. The point of this time is to give you an opportunity to actually reflect on the Word of God, what the Spirit is telling you through the Word of God, and how to be obedient to that. Do so before you go back to those tables. And for those of you who are Christians, you have found the freedom in Christ. I pray that you would go back to those tables as a reminder of all that Jesus has done for you so that you no longer have to live under that condemnation. Let me pray for us. Father, you are so good to us. You are so good to us, the fact that you sent Jesus to die on the cross. Lord, this is not just some made-up story. You sent your actual son to die a gruesome death so that we can have a right relationship with you by putting our faith in him alone. So I just pray, Lord, that you would do what only you can do, that you would convict where we need to be convicted. You would encourage where we need to be encouraged. Lord, we thank you for your word and the ability to just stand up here and proclaim it. I pray that we would just understand what it means to live lives of biblical conviction, that we would say no to sinful, ungodly, and worldly passions, and yet at the same time, we would say yes to being self-controlled and upright and godly lives, Lord. I just thank you so much for the people that are in here. I thank you for the reality of the fact that you have grown Emmaus Church. And we know that it's you and only you, and so we give you alone the praise. It's through Jesus alone that we can pray. Amen.